How's that? Is that better? All right. Thank you. Years ago, when I was in secular employment, oftentimes I would be in a car with a bunch of men going to a company to demonstrate certain procedures that would aid them in their manufacturing process, some items that we were hoping we could get the company to buy. And I remember traveling on the highway, and one particular time there were four of us in the car, and this car blazed the trail right by us. I mean, they just really, they must have been doing probably 20, 25 miles an hour over the speed limit. And on the bumper sticker, it says, "Jesus died for our sins." And I've always thought that's kind of interesting, you know, when you see a religious bumper sticker going by you, and the person that's driving the car, you wonder, was that a car that was sold to somebody and they just never took the bumper sticker off? Or is that a Christian that's in a big hurry somewhere? Maybe they have a legitimate need to get to the hospital in a hurry. Or is that a believer living under the freedom from the law? I don't know. But I'm always, it stands out to me in the sense that I always pay attention to what unbelievers have to say. And if you ever wonder if there isn't the observation that is being made in your life by unbelievers, never wonder about that. The moment you're willing to be public with your testimony with the Lord Jesus Christ, people are going to, in some way, start observing your life. And I've always chagrined when I remember the statement, and I can't remember the exact statement, but it wasn't a compliment that they were paying to the one who had the bumper sticker on the car that said, "Jesus died for our sins." I sometimes think if Christians do that, and listen, this is not a message on driving fast, okay, because I have to watch it. I'm constantly saying, "John, slow down. You're not in that big a hurry. Just enjoy the speed limit and enjoy the scenery." But sometimes I wonder if maybe those Christians ought to write, "Nearer still, my God, to thee." They're going a lot faster. Maybe they'll see him a lot sooner. Who knows? The point I want to make is this. None of us naturally find authority enjoyable in our flesh, our natural sense. Now, I'm not saying there aren't times in which we don't enjoy the benefits of it, and we do as we get older, and even in our younger days, we see the benefits of being under God's authority, but it's not always natural to us. And yet, I'd like to just emphasize that I fear that as we look over the realm of Christianity today, we look over the realm of the power of Christ in the lives of His people. I think, I want to say this cautiously, I think sometimes we're waiting for the wrong thing. We're waiting for the wrong answer to prayer. We pray, "Oh God, send us revival," and truly He is the only one that can send revival. He's the only one that can spark that fire that our brother, I think, alluded to tonight at dinner, with the reality that the early church was a dynamic, on fire group of God's people. Sometimes I think we're waiting around for some gigantic infusion of some great mass of God's extra special strength and energy, and I am convinced that one of the great secrets of God's power really, as individuals display it and have the opportunity to permit God to work in their lives on an individual basis, one-on-one. And I say that because I look over the scene and I, like you, I see places where there's times in which you can say, "Boy, that's really been an encouragement." Or you look at one area and you say, "Oh, that's been a great discouragement." And this is not a cover-all. This isn't a silver bullet that answers every issue, but I really believe one of the greater fundamentals that perhaps we're looking for is right under our nose with the sense of revival, genuine revival. God-sustained revival. Revival that goes beyond, oh, I got kind of stirred up for a couple of days. I'm talking about revival that is long-term, that's sustainable on the long haul. And I think one of the things that you look at in Scripture is you always go back to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a constant sense of revival. And I say that in the sense he didn't need to be revived, but he lived the fruit of it. He lived the blessing of it. And I think sometimes it's a fearful thing to consider the fact that what he demonstrated in kindness as available to all of us. That we would enjoy the things that he enjoyed. And he demonstrated them, yes, in some senses, to the sense that we would have to step back and say, I can't do that. I can't reproduce those kinds of things. And those are fitting because he is God. And he is unexplainable in that sense. He does what he does because he is who he is. But there are so many wonderful areas in which he lived life in such a way that we can be encouraged to say, that's long-term sustainable living for me as a believer. I'm like probably anyone else. I enjoy a good sense in which things are just, you just feel roused to the point of, wow, we sense the Lord. We're excited about the things that we think he's going to do. And I think that's a wonderful thing to look forward to. But I do believe sometimes we miss the big picture, and that is long-term sustainable revival. And so this is why I believe the Lord has me touching these areas. And I've asked the Lord to do this in the sense that as I would say the things that he has allowed me to see and the things that he has brought to my attention in my own life, these are areas that I'm paying a lot more attention to. And one of these areas is the authority that the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated as he walked on this planet. That there's power in the demonstration of him being under authority. Who would say of the Lord Jesus he was henpecked? Who would say of the Lord Jesus he was a sissy? Who would ever dare say the Lord Jesus was towing the party line? That he just went along for the ride? There is no one who can look at the Lord Jesus Christ and step back and say of the Lord Jesus, he was paid off. He's doing this for some ulterior motive. What he did is he lived reality and he lived truth. He lived it. It was him. It was the demonstration of who he is. And what he is saying is that I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And so when we examine things that are hard for us in our flesh, like being under authority, and we say, and I don't know about you, but I'm always thinking, ooh, I could think about 3 or 4 people that need to be here for this. I don't know about you, but I always think in terms of that. That's the first temptation. Ooh, somebody, oh, they could just be under. And the point is that this is for me. This is God's word for me. And this is where he wants me to be feasting and growing. So I say all these things in preference just to come back to the value of what has produced the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ's testimony and the lives of those around him was the fact that he lived under authority. And you can't say that he was unhappy. You can't say that he was constrained in the sense of it being a begrudging thing. Yes, there are certain aspects of suffering that he went through that you could classify in that sense, but For him, it was said, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So there's an aspect in which I wanted to look at that with you this first day, especially as we survey the scene of Christianity in the early 21st century, especially as we know it here in the West. And when I say the West, I mean the United States. Now, if you would, in John chapter 19, take a look at verse 5. John chapter 19 and verse 5. And then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me, and do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And this has been one of those times when I'd like to highlight an aspect of the Lord Jesus being under authority when it wasn't to his advantage. And we know that his purpose was to come and to die, but there is an aspect, an element here of the Lord Jesus suffering wrongfully that I want to look at. And first, it's interesting to me. And I thought about it for a little while in the sense of what this must have meant to those that understood that the Lord Jesus made a statement to Pilate that Pilate really had to deal with in his own spirit, and that was this. After Pilate had asked the Lord Jesus, "Where do you come from?" and he refused to answer him, it was as though he were stirred in his spirit, and the reply that he gave the Lord was this, "Do you not know that I have power to crucify you?" And really the word power is the same word that we can render for authority, and it's often used in that capacity. And what Pilate was saying is, "Don't you understand I have authority over you?" And what he was saying is, "I could kill you right now." He didn't say that in those kinds of words, but he did when he said, "I have power to crucify you. I can kill you right now. Do you not know who you stand in front of?" And the Lord Jesus gave a response that is the response that has rung through the halls of all who have challenged godly authority down through the years. "You could have no power or authority at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivers me to you has the greater sin." And one of the things that you begin to think about as you examine the Lord Jesus standing there and having Pilate say to him, "I could have you killed at any time," is the response the Lord gave back and the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ as he demonstrated to them that you don't have power unless my Father has bestowed it upon you. And in this sense, what we see is that the Lord Jesus was willing to bring himself under such complete obedience to the Father, and we understand this to the extent that it would bring about the undoing of his life, and he knew that. But so great was the view of the Lord Jesus Christ and the view of authority in his heart that he understood that this was the necessary, required way in which to demonstrate God's authority and power in his own life. I often think of that passage that Peter quoted later on, which said that while being reviled, he reviled not in turn, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And sometimes being under authority and living under authority may not mean the immediate justification of our personal circumstances or the situations that we find ourselves living in. We must be willing to bear that as part of the beauty of being under authority, is to take our personal circumstances and lay them out in light of God's overall plan and sovereign control. If you were to ask today most Christians, even in this country today, what they would do if someone came and violated them in some certain way, chances are probably pretty good that most of them would want vengeance instantly. And who wouldn't in the natural sense of it? And I have to say that probably in each of these circumstances, you have to let the circumstances have their say, so to speak. It's easy to paint with a big brush and just say that's the only way it can be. What I want to say is this, is that the Lord Jesus Christ left us one of the key ingredients to, I believe, the ability in the body of Christ for God to do supernatural things. Often it seems that God does some of His greatest work upon the suffering or the circumstances by which one believer has submitted themselves for the Lord's sake to godly authority, even to the extent of personal loss. He has brought about great blessing. Now, with that in mind, I want you just to take some time and turn with me to the second book of Samuel. And we're familiar with the story, at least some of us are, of Saul when he was the king and how he persecuted David, who was going to be the king. And how David, he bore with that persecution for a long time. And I just have to tell you, you look at a situation like this in David's life, and I don't know how many exact years it is. I think it was maybe somewhere in the range of 20. Don't hold me to it. I need to go back and do my math a little bit on this. But probably in the sphere of 20 years, David suffered under the unjust hand of King Saul. And you remember there was the time in which Saul and Jonathan were out on the battlefield and they were wounded, especially Saul was wounded. I think Jonathan took a mortal hit. And Saul was not able to die, but he was probably mortally wounded. And we know what happens. Somebody comes along and Saul cries out and says, "Fall on me with your sword. I'm going to die. The enemy's hot after me. Just do me in so I don't have to face them." Well, this is the account in the first chapter of 2 Samuel of a young Amalekite coming to report to David what he had found in the sense of the last few moments of King Saul's life. And then I want, just if you will, look at verse 7. It says, "Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. It's impossible for me to commit to you what they felt that night. I don't think these were fillers. I think they were mourned of spirit and wept deeply and genuinely over the death of Saul. And I have to say, how can that be when a man sought the life of David like he did? How could there be genuine remorse in their hearts over a man who came after them. And we know the stories. Remember the time when Saul launched a javelin to David in the very courts of the palace and tried to take David out. I think what makes this significant is the fact that there was something here deeper and greater than just the relationship between David and Saul on the basis of relationship. And I think one of the greatest secrets to being under authority, as the Lord Jesus taught it, is just that, as we looked at this morning, all authority comes from God. And I don't mean to say that you submit yourself to authority when that authority is against God's principle. I think, was it Paul said, follow me as I follow the Lord? In other words, Paul wasn't advocating that you follow me all the way. If I don't follow the Lord, you don't follow me. But you follow me as I follow the Lord. In other words, the sense in which there's a good, clear-cut testimony in my life that has the sense of authority, you put yourself under that authority. But bear in mind, I'm a man too. And I will do things that are wrong. And where I do them wrong, this is the implied. This is not in the text. This is, has to be the implied. You follow me as I follow the Lord. If I don't follow the Lord, you don't follow me. Because I am human. But you follow that which is right in me. And a lot of times, we tend to follow people wholeheartedly as long as they never do anything wrong. And we're okay with them if they're stellar in our eyes, but we have trouble with them if they have weaknesses and fall down. Even though they may have tremendous amounts of aspect in their lives where they're surrendered to the plan of God. The reason I say this is because for any group of God's people to effectively work together, there has to be some higher sense of authority than just, I like you, or I don't like you, or you do what I want you to do, or you don't do what I want you to do. But I fear in many groups of God's people, this is the degeneration that has started very, very secretly and very quietly, and there's a sense in which there's that undermining of the authority that God has put in a local meeting for believers to have one for another. Am I to say that you don't earn respect? That respect is just something that's given off the top of the hand without any real validation and seeing it in somebody's life? I certainly would not advocate that. But there's also an understanding and a reality that says is that all of us are en route if we know the Lord, and some are en route a lot more earnestly than others. God never said to distinguish between those who are more earnestly following as opposed to those who are not wholeheartedly following with respect to realizing they're valuable and needed, and there is a great sense of care that has to be given in our thinking and in our thought processes, as much as we may not like it. And I say that in the sense that when you talk about what it was that Pilate asked of the Lord, you have to know that in the Lord's mind, the Lord was saying, well, Pilate, you little, you know, he didn't say this, but he could have said, Pilate, you little twerp, do you know who's standing in front of you? I can extinguish you with one thought, just like that. Who do you think you are? He did not respond that way. And I guess what I want to point to is that those are things we need to consider when we're confronted with people who are exercising authority over us that we don't like, and they're exercising it in the wrong way. And I'm not saying we need to be doormats and lay down and let mayhem come our way, but there is a sense in which people will have certain aspects of authority. We may not like the person in and of ourselves. That doesn't excuse it to become an open season on them and unload our spiritual guns and go pop, 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 pop. One of the great dynamics of a people in a continual, sustainable state of revival is they put a premium upon the realization, God has established something here much bigger than me. And I need to learn to work under that principle rather than my human like and dislike for someone based upon what I see they do or what they don't do. so I think this is one of the great secrets that we learn from the Lord Jesus as He submitted to authority. And as He gives us this beautiful example in the life of David and Saul by just the beauty of it being recorded, you know the story. And the story is this, that David asked that young man in verse 14, "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" I have to stand in honor and respect of David's life. And you see, you can say to me, "But John, you don't understand what shame David brought to the Lord." Yes, I have an idea of it. And I'm not trying to write David off in his sin and say, "Well, that was a small thing." That's a very serious, grievous issue. But what I do want to say with David is you have to admire the good understanding that he had about God's place of authority in his life. And he would say that about someone who really wanted him dead. So, as we think about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think about Him being submissive, even in a situation here where it was to His undoing, we have to remember what Peter said, don't we, about this whole situation, that the Lord Jesus was in a situation that had been foreordained, predetermined by God the Father, that He would be delivered up and crucified. So he laid out his rights in light of God's overall plan, and he said, "Father, I yield my rights to you. I lay them down." Now, I'd like to look at one more example of the Lord Jesus Christ being under authority. And again, these are not specific teachings by the Lord Jesus on authority. These are the examples in his life. Go, if you will, to Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. Maybe the young children will appreciate this one as they're thinking about a time in which we wonder about obedience. And you think about it in the light of this was a difficult thing and has been for earnest seekers to following the Lord Jesus. And that was the time that he did not tell his parents he was not going to be joining them on the trip back home. And so that always brings up the question, well then how was the Lord Jesus under authority here? So let's just look at verse 43 of Luke chapter 2. "And when they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.'" And that means we sought you with a great deal of worry and concern in our spirits. "And he said to them, 'Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?' But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart." Now here's the obvious, and I'll get to the short of it. How can we say the Lord Jesus was submissive to authority when he didn't tell his parents that he was going to stay behind in Jerusalem? And some answer, well, he was God, he could do what he wished. But that doesn't answer this situation. How do you deal with it? And how did the Lord Jesus deal with it? And what was it that has to be understood in this whole situation with his parents? Are we to say that the Lord Jesus was not submissive to his parents? Can you say that? Can you look at this and say, you know, that was one time when I think if I were the Lord Jesus, I'd have done it differently. Well, let me back up a little bit. I'm going to digress a little. You know that James, the brother, we would say the brother of the Lord Jesus, he never addresses himself that way in Scripture, especially in his epistle that he wrote. If you read it, you'll find out he said, James, what? A bondservant. If you look at Jude, you'll find the same thing. When Jude was writing, he would say, a servant of the Lord Jesus. These were his brothers that grew up with him in the home. To me, the testimony of the Lord Jesus in their lives, that's an issue that I don't know much about. But I will say this. They understood who he was. They may not have agreed with him, and they may have had great struggles. It's commonly understood that James didn't come to the Lord until after the Lord was resurrected. You know, you think, well, if he grew up in the home, wouldn't he come to the Lord right away? Not necessarily. But there was something very special about the life of Christ in that home. You know, lots of people have made little jokes about it, but how would you like to grow up in a home when your brother didn't do anything wrong, ever? He was the perfect model child. Would that have not at least caused some in that home to have had deep issues of jealousy, and maybe there would have been a false sense of favoritism that had gone on in the home with the boys? I don't know. That's an area I just don't feel comfortable passing judgment on and saying that's what happened. But I'll tell you this, I think it's very important in the sense that both of those men didn't refer to themselves as the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. They said we're servants of Christ. And the point I want to make is this, that the Lord Jesus' testimony as a child growing up in that home was so stellar, they understood he was God. So that when they came to Christ later on in life, they understood even from their memories of him as a brother in the house, he never did anything out of place. Don't you think if you had a brother that was perfect like that and you had a kibosh like this on that was the biggie? Like, man, he rebelled. Like, I mean, he stayed and he didn't tell anybody. Don't you think in their minds that would have been, aha, bingo right there. That's the problem. He isn't all that perfect. There was that time, remember, when he stayed in Jerusalem, he should have been on the train going back home with mom and dad. They can't say that. And you don't submit yourself in that sense to the one that you call your Savior and say, I'm a bondservant to this one, except you know he's perfect. So I want to say that the testimony of the Lord Jesus with respect to his own brothers in his growing up era, and time in the home was impeccable. And they knew it. And they understood that. I'd also like to say, I think part of the answer, if we want an answer immediately to the situation, did the Lord Jesus do the right thing, is found in the questions that he asked his mom and dad. For instance, in verse 49, it says, and he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Now on the surface, that seems like a pretty terse question, and it seems simple, and there doesn't seem to be a lot of consideration in the mind of the Lord Jesus with respect to the concern that his parents had. When you look at it, though, and you understand the construction of what he was asking them, was more in line of a rhetorical question. He asked them a rhetorical question. And you know what a rhetorical question is? It's a question designed to make you think. It's not really it's a statement designed to make you ask, why did you say that? It's on purpose to make you do some thinking. And he says, why did you seek me? Better put, how is it that you sought me? How is it that you sought me? Not why in the sense of why were you seeking me, although that's correct. It's how is it that you're seeking me? In other words, this is an issue that is very clear, and you've had clarity about this all the time coming up in the home. You knew that I must be about my Father's business. I've talked with you about it. I don't think this was a matter that was secret or quiet in the home between he and his parents. And I think that as we think about it, you have to go to the other sense in which he said, and really the question still stays the same, how is it that you did not know that I must be about my Father's business? These are very penetrating questions designed to cause them to reflect upon the real purpose for why he was here and what he had discussed with them in the home growing up. If that's not enough, go back to Luke chapter 1 and look a little bit, beginning with me, at the time in which Mary and the Holy Spirit comes upon her and the angels speak to her in verse 31. And we know the angel said, beginning at verse 30 rather, then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And right there, the Lord Jesus' purpose was made so clear to Mary that there was no question in her mind that she was bearing in her womb the Son of God. The point I wanted to make in all of this is that there was nothing out of place in the life of the Lord Jesus, even in this instance where it appeared that he didn't tell his parents that he was staying behind in Jerusalem. His purpose was to do the Father's will, and God had called him there for that purpose. And he told them that. And I think one of the things that is important to bear in mind as we think about the Lord Jesus and the example of his testimony is that I love it. I personally love to examine the obedience of Christ. Why? Because I'm encouraged to know that the Creator and the one who holds all authority in his hand is submissive to that authority. That he lived it. He understood it. He demonstrated it. He walked it out in obedience to his Father. And the encouraging aspect of it is that it deals with my pride concerning authority. It deals with me as a human being when it says, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, isn't an act of some character reformation that I must bring about on my own work. It's part of the practical reality that I, like the Lord Jesus, have an opportunity to demonstrate God's power in my life. And what better way to demonstrate His power than to be under His authority and to walk like it. And it's doable by His strength. Or He wouldn't have said, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. What does that really mean, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? That means to realize that the Son of God put Himself under His Father's authority. Who am I to be an independent free agent who says I can call the shots? Even when it comes down to the touchy areas of interpersonal relationships and who I like and who I don't like. Who's over me in the Lord and who's not. And how I conduct myself as a child of God. How can I dare think I am a free agent that I can take a wrecking ball and swing it back and forth among what God has established and has cherished in His heart? One of the evidences of the power of revival is that men and women are under the authority of God. People say today, what does it really mean to be filled with the Spirit of God? It's not a hard issue. The simple beauty of being filled with the Spirit of God, a man or a woman who is full of the Holy Spirit, is a man or a woman who is not controlling their own lives. They're under the authority of God. They're learning every day to release control of their destiny and to come under the beauty of the fact that God has foreordained beautiful things for His people. And He's calling them to walk in it. And that's the power, that's the dynamite that God uses on a long-term, sustainable process to draw people to Himself. It's the sweetness and the flavor, not henpecked, not spineless, not people that don't think or don't have direction or have purpose in life, but people that understand that to be under God's authority is holy business. And that God has brought down kingdoms because men and women were under authority. And if there's ever a time when a person has to stand up against the governing authorities that God has established, may they do so willing to suffer the consequences of standing up under it. Think about Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They were under the authority of the king, but they also understood to stand up and not eat like they were commanded to meant they would have to suffer the consequences of it. And I think of Peter, and I think of those in the early church who were commanded not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they chose rather to stand up and preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they also took the consequences to themselves. There's a time when being under authority may mean that we have to stand up and say, I can't do that and honor the Lord, but we have to be willing to suffer the consequences of it, because that is the spirit of submission and humility that adorns the life of Christ. I'm not saying that we need to go out and advertise for abuse or advertise that we become targets of persecution. I don't think we need to cruise for it. I think just living our lives as God calls us to do so is enough friction to cause fireworks. It'll come. But I think the beauty is that we've been called to follow a life that the Lord Jesus says is not only obtainable, but I command you to do it. So when you think about these things, let me just kind of conclude in the sense of bringing this in a nutshell so we can think about it. Number one, all authority comes from Him. And every time we challenge authority, I want to just call us to say, careful. Careful. Be real careful about it. Because God has established all authority. Number two, He has put all that authority under Christ's control. Someday the Lord Jesus will give it all back to the Father. Andy and I were talking about that a little bit this afternoon. And we were thinking about how the Lord was so willing to be under the authority of His Father, and why was that so critical? And obviously it was the demonstration that the Lord Jesus was willing to be submissive. You can't lead until you're willing to be submissive. You can't lead safely until you're willing to be submissive. And yet the Lord Jesus in that day will give it all back to the Father. That is humility. I tell you, it shakes you when you get a hold of it and you think about it. He will bring it all back and lay it at His Father's feet. Sometimes it makes me wonder how I ever dare challenge things in a fleshy way. What gives me the gumption to even try? Even the freedoms we have are under God's authority. Do not use your freedom as a cloak for evil, but as bondservants to serve the Lord. 1 Peter 2:16. And then remembering that there are times when we will be under the authority of God and we will suffer. That it's all right. There will come times where we will have to suffer for our obedience to the Lord. And I think the thing that's obvious in the last example that we looked at in the life of the Lord Jesus, the beauty of Christ, is that as He told His parents, "How is it that you did not know that I must be about my Father's business? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Forgive me for being colloquial, but perhaps one of the greatest needs of our hour is not for great waves of revival to sweep us off our feet, although we ache for it and long for that. Maybe the call of the hour is to pick up the quiet beauties that were so precious to the heart of the Lord Jesus and say, "Lord, make me a person who appreciates being under Your authority as an obvious tool for blessing and exaltation of the Father." And people will see that, and they'll be drawn to it because it's really Him. It's the Lord. Our Father, we want to thank You for the impeccable life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank You that in all things He pleased You. I am particularly thankful to You, Father, that not only were the declarative utterings that You gave Christ to give to us submitted in the mind of Christ, but even the discretionary speech that He had, He brought that under Your authority as well. And Father, we thank You for the lessons. We know not everything was answered tonight. We know that all the hard issues were dealt with. I can't deal with those, but You can. And I just pray that as we think about these things, You would cause us just to grow in our appreciation of these quiet but powerful kingdom-breaking attributes that the Lord Jesus Christ so wonderfully demonstrated to us. We ask it for His glory. Amen.